In 2 Kings chapter 13, we read of a God who delights to give life to His people. We turn our attention now to the northern kingdom. We looked last week, in the last couple of chapters actually, at Joash in the southern kingdom of Judah, and now we look back to the northern kingdom of Israel. Listen to the word of God. This is the word of your Savior. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel in Samaria, and reigned 17 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. So Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. Then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer, so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin, but walked in them. And the wooden image also remained in Samaria. For he left of the army of Jehoahaz only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz, all that he did, and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Joash his son reigned in his place. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash the son of Jehoahaz became king over Israel in Samaria, and reigned 16 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did, and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Joash rested with his fathers. Then Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face, and said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." And Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and some arrows." So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." So he put his hand on it, and Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, "Open the east window." And he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot," and he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them." Then he said, "Take the arrows." So he took them, and he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground." So he struck three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times." Then Elisha died, and they buried him, and the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. So it was, as they were burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders. And they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. And Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not yet destroy them or cast them from his presence. Now Hazael, king of Syria, died. Then Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Well, here we see the people of God in Israel in their struggle against sin. They continually fall into sin, don't they? And they're oppressed by their enemies. And they are wondering if there's life and if there's hope. And often we experience that same sort of thing, don't we? We experience falling into sin. We experience troubles. We experience hardships. And this passage is a passage that directs us once again in the faithfulness of God back to where our minds should be. Our minds should be upon the God who brings life. And as we see this passage unfold, we want to see some of the things that God does for His people. And as we begin, I want you to look at verse 1. It's one of those formulaic verses. It doesn't appear to be very exciting on the surface. You read, in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 17 years. It's one of those that we read over pretty quickly. And it might be a little bit like what most of you did on your way to church this morning. You drove over bridges. How many bridges did you drive over? Now, as you drove over all of those bridges, did you think about how deep the pilings had to go to support those bridges? That's those posts that they drive into the ground that have to go down very deep that support then the structure that you drive across. I'll bet none of you thought, with all of the bridges that you went over, just how deep a foundation was needed for you to drive safely across. Well, as we drive across this portion of Scripture, which is leading us to Christ, we need to remember that even these simplest of verses are based upon the promises of God. You see, the fact that Ahaziah, or rather Jehoahaz, becomes king, and he is the son of Jehu, we realize that this happens because of the promise that God made to Jehu in chapter 10, verse 30. You see, this is a very simple verse here, but it's a verse that's based upon the promise, upon the faithfulness of God. And as we read these simple verses, we need to bear those thoughts in mind. We're driving across the bridge, but we're only driving across it to see the author and finisher of our salvation because of these promises that God has put into place. Well, this son of Jehu, the first of the four generations that would follow him, after him, takes the throne. And in these nine verses, we see something very clearly that the Lord does for His people. Let's unpack it a little bit. As you look at the first two verses, you see that those are formulas. You're used to this sort of language before. He became king at a certain time. He reigned so long. He continued in the sin of Jeroboam and so on and so forth. And verses 8 and 9 are similar kinds of formula that come at the end of his reign. And in verse 2, we see there that he continued in the sin of Jeroboam. No big surprise here, right? We've come to see this sad pattern in Israel. Nor are we really surprised in verse 3 to see that the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel and that he delivers them into the hand of Hazael. God had also promised he was going to do that. So there's no surprises here until we come to verse 4. And look at verse 4. Look at what happens. Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord. Now again, that part might not be so surprising. When we're in trouble, what do? We look elsewhere for help. But what is really surprising is this. The Lord listened to him. Isn't that amazing? Here, this man is. He is a golden calf worshiper. He has no interest in serving the God of the Bible, the true and living God. And yet, God listens to him. What do we see here that God does? He condescends to sinners. God, in this passage, demonstrates very clearly that he sees the cause of the oppressed and he bows down and he hears the prayers of weak sinners in his mercy. He hears the prayers of those who call upon him. Now, it's amazing to us because we're always ready to pull out those verses like, if we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear us, right? We know that that is true of God. And yet here, God shows his mercy in listening to Jehoahaz. And he answered, look at verse 5. The Lord gave Israel a deliverer so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. God answered and he gave relief. But then what's so sad is what comes in verse 6. That word, nevertheless. They did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the wooden image also remained at Samaria. They received the mercy of God, but it didn't melt their hearts, did it? In the early days of missions in the Indian Ocean, on the island of Mauritius, this is just a little bit east of Madagascar, there were those who were working and working for the gospel. And there was one woman in particular who was a slave. And this woman and her daughter were both slaves. And the woman worked long, hard hours in order to save money. And ultimately she had enough money to purchase the freedom of her daughter. And she purchased the freedom of her daughter, who then continued to live in the same house. And she had the privilege of seeing her daughter wear shoes. And shoes were not allowed for slaves. They were forbidden. It was a sign of freedom. Her daughter now was able to walk around the house with shoes. And at one point, she walked into a room. She saw her daughter seated on a couch. And in a very affectionate and loving way, as her mother, she went over and she sat down on the couch next to this little girl. And the little girl looked at her for a second. And after looking at her, she turned to her in a rage and she said, "How dare you sit in my presence? You are a slave and you have no right to sit while I am in the room. Get up." Amazing, isn't it? This girl who was a slave, whose heart should have been filled with gratitude that her mother had purchased her freedom, sneered. She received the blessing, but her heart was not filled with gratitude. And often this is the way that we are in life, like Jehoahaz. The Lord condescends. He hears our prayer. He provides some relief. But what do we demonstrate? We demonstrate that we're really interested more in relief from our circumstances than a relationship with God. We're more interested in freedom to do whatever we want than in fidelity to the one who has given us relief. We demonstrate that what we really want is therapy for our problems, and we don't want to be transformed from within. And friends, that's what we need. That's why we're in a dry and thirsty place. It's because of our heart problem. And when we come to God, when He hears our prayers, we as His people had better be ready to see radical change brought about in our lives. Our lives might become more uncomfortable in one sense as a result of serving the living God. We're not going to be able to serve the idols of old as we once did if we truly come to God in faith. Now, the good news is, if we leave those behind, we won't become green like the idol of money in our culture, green and dead. But instead, we'll become like the living God, won't we? Well, we see here that the Lord condescends to sinners. He condescends to Jehoahaz, but he's met with this trenchant ingratitude, an unwillingness to turn. And so I'd simply ask you the question, as you think about the ways in which God has answered your prayers over the years, have those answers to prayer been met with your unfailing gratitude? Have you demonstrated your love for Him and your desire to see your whole life changed as a result of the freedom that He has brought? Well, it wasn't the case in Jehoahaz's life, and you see what the Lord did to him in verse 7. They were brought down to a place where they had only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers. The king of Syria had taken the rest. And this is a far cry from the day of Ahab when they had 2,000 chariots. They're down to 10. In our own economic terms, we might say that chariot sales were off by 99.5%, which is a little worse than a recession in those days. You see, the people were afflicted, but they were afflicted because of their sin. And yet, there was God ready to hear their prayers. Well, we learn something more about God as we move into the reign of Joash. This is a different Joash than reigned in the south, who we considered in the last couple of chapters. So don't be confused. There was one in each place. And we see in verses 10 through 13 a summary of his reign. We see that he reigned 16 years. He did evil. The rest of the acts that he did, they're all written in the chronicles of the kings of Judah, and he rested with his fathers. President Bush just completed 8 years of serving as president. There have already been written volumes about his presidency for only 8 years. And here's a man who reigns 16 years, and he gets 4 verses of coverage. And you see what God is saying about his reign. It's not all that important compared to the things that really matter. And then in verses 14 through 19, we see an event that matters most. And Ralph Davis describes this structure in the scripture as being a little bit like what he used to do when he was a little boy, which is the same thing I used to do when I was a little boy eating cake. And children, maybe you do this. You get a piece of cake, and what's on top? It's the icing, right? It's the best part. And we all know it's the best part. And so when you're a kid, what do? Well, you sort of tip the piece of cake up on its side and you take your knife and you sort of cut the icing off so that you can save that till last because it's the very best part. You tip the rest of the cake over and you eat it by itself and then you focus on the really good stuff. And that's what the author does here in Kings, right? First 4 verses, he gives you the nuts and bolts, the basics of what's going on, and then he says, here's the icing. Here's the stuff about his life that really matters. And what is it that really matters? Well, the thing that really matters in his life is how he responded to the Lord's promises. And we see, first of all, that the Lord condescends, and here the Lord promises wonderful things to his people. And the real question is, how did Joash hold up? What did his life look like at that most important point, the icing, where he stood before the Word of God? How did he respond? Well, you see the account here. Elisha's sick. He's ready to die. And Joash, the king of Israel, comes down to him and weeps over his faith. And he essentially says, look, if we lose you, it's going to be like losing whole divisions from our army. Clearly, this man was not a man of faith, but we might think of, in our own day, someone who is not a man of God, but a world leader of some sort who is willing to go and talk to Billy Graham and recognize the important place that he has played in our culture, to speak words that would speak well of him. That seems to be the sort of visit that it was, sort of a political and diplomatic visit on the part of Joash. But that's not how Elisha saw it. And you see in this account that Elisha is in control the whole time in this discussion. So he hears these words, and then Elisha says, take a bow and some arrows. So he takes these bows, and he says to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. And he puts his hand on it. And then what did Elisha do? Elisha puts his hand over the king's hand. Now you see what's significant about this. Elisha is saying, you're going to act out a piece of prophecy. What you're going to do here is going to be a pictorial image of the Word of God. And he tells him to open the east window, so he opens the shutters there. And Elisha tells them to shoot, and he shoots, and he tells them this is the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, the deliverance from Syria, and that they would strike down the Syrians at Aphek till they have destroyed them. And then in verse 18, he does something else. He says, now take the arrows and strike the ground. And probably what he has in mind here is that the first arrow flew out the window, more like you would think of an arrow typically being shot at a farther distance. And now when he tells him to strike the ground, he's telling him to strike the ground by shooting out the window into the ground. You don't typically take arrows and bang the ground with them like we might think about with this English verbiage here. But it was instead striking the ground. Thump, thump, thump. The point in all of this is that he was to take and he was to strike the ground with vigor. And he didn't. He apparently had 5 or 6 arrows in his quiver. But he only struck the ground 3 times. He did it in a sort of half-hearted way. And we don't know exactly why he did it in this half-hearted sort of way. it appears that he should have understood clearly that what he was acting out here is a prophetic imagery, that this is a promise of God. Is it possible that he simply didn't believe that these were simply the words of a nice old man who has had a 60-year reputation as a prophet, but the fact that he's said it and I do this is not going to really make a difference anyway? Or is it possible that he didn't really want to wipe out the nation of Syria because he thought it was a handy buffer between them and Assyria? Or is it simply that he just didn't believe at all? His heart wasn't stirred. We don't know exactly what was in his mind, but clearly his heart was not stirred. He didn't give it the enthusiasm that he ought to have given it. And the prophet then tells him, because you've only done it three times, you're only going to be victorious three times in a row. What God is calling this king to here is a vigorous belief in his promise, in his promises, and a desire to give himself wholeheartedly and to express his belief in the Lord by shooting these arrows into the ground. And we see unbelievers respond in this sort of way very often, don't we? They come to God, they want to pay homage to the people of God, to someone famous perhaps, and yet when they're then faced with the Word of God, they don't really believe it. They hear it, they know it, but they're not really willing to respond. And yet we, as the people of God, respond the same way. Perhaps we believe, but we fail to believe the greatness of His promise. Here's the God of the universe who condescends. He hears the prayers of people, and He makes promises to provide for His people. And we sometimes shrug half-heartedly, don't we, at the Word of God. Friends, we need to believe the truth that God does deliver His people, that He defeats their enemies. We need to remember, as the people of God, the promise of Romans 6:14, that sin will not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So often we hear those words, this promise from God, that deliverance is there, but we don't really believe it. And we begin to lose our will to fight because of our lack of faith. And you remember General Cornwallis, who eventually surrendered to George Washington in 1781. It's reported that as he was there at Yorktown in 1781, that the French were coming in. Lafayette was coming in. He had his ships that were out in the bay, and they were unloading their men onto the shore. Washington was yet a week away on land, and we're told that had Cornwallis wanted to begin to lob some volleys at those who were coming off of the French ships with his muskets, he easily could have done that, and he could have disrupted the flow of the French military at that point. Even when Lafayette did come and trap him there in that place, we're told that the French had only a very few troops, and with a little effort, he could have clearly broken through the lines and made an escape on land. And yet, he didn't do those things. Finally, Washington's troops did come, and General Cornwallis surrendered. And the reason that he gave for his surrender was that his supplies were depleted. The interesting thing is that when Washington and his men went in and raided the camp, what did they find? They found 144 cannon and mortars. They found thousands of big gun cartridges, 120 barrels of powder, 800 muskets, 266,000 musket cartridges, 73,000 pounds of flour, 73,000 pounds of bread, 75,000 pounds of pork, 30,000 bushels of peas, and 1,250 gallons of liquor, and all kinds of other foodstuffs. He said that he had surrendered because his supplies were depleted. Marvin Alasky rightly says it was not his supplies that were depleted. It was his will to fight that was depleted, that was absent. And so often we, as the people of God, act in similar ways, don't we? We have the eternal promises of God. We have an eternal storehouse from which to draw to fight against sin. We have a quiver full of arrows that is unending. And yet, we only shoot three into the ground. And we say, well, people just don't understand my circumstances, how rough my background is, how hard it is for me to believe and really to fight and to wage war against sin. And we only shoot those three arrows. And friends, if we do that, we're not really believing the gospel, are we? Not really at that particular moment. We're thinking that the gospel is just a bunch of propaganda. We are really in our hearts saying, you know, I really believe the Holy Spirit is just as real as Santa Claus, but ultimately has no power, ultimately is simply make-believe. Ultimately, anything that happens would only be by my own strength. And as we begin to think that, words like sanctification, words like regeneration, only become words suitable for spiritual balderdash. Nice for discussion, but no real implication in my own life. Friends, that's disbelief. That's taking and shooting a mere three arrows into the ground. And what we end up doing then is we're like Jehoahaz. We go back and we chase the golden calves because we do not believe the Word of God. Friends, here's a God who not only condescends, but He promises wonderful help in fighting your enemies. And He calls you to vibrant and real faith, a desire to fight against sin. Because you remember that our struggle, our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against what? Against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Your struggle isn't against the English army. Your struggle isn't against the Syrian army. Your struggle is against your own sin. And what God calls you to do is to take those arrows out of your quiver and to vigorously give your whole self so that at the end of each day, you ask yourself the question, did I leave any opportunity to obey my God in the quiver? Your answer will be no. I unloaded everything I had to obey my God. In our house, we have one of these revolving Nerf guns. We're not using them in the church. We just use them at our home. And if you operate that Nerf gun rightly, you can unload that thing lickety-split. And that's what the children love to do, right? Point it at the wall and see who can unload the cartridges the fastest. That's what God wants us to do spiritually. That's what He called the king to do, is to obey with everything you've got. And when that happens, He gives us victory over His people, over His enemies, on behalf of His people, because He loves us so much. God's giving us a blank check, as it were. Don't cash a mere portion of it. Give Him your all. Well, the Lord condescends to these sinful people. The Lord makes His wonderful spiritual promises to these people, even at the end of Elisha's life here. And then a strange thing happens in verses 20 and 21. And here we learn something else about the Lord. And this is the Lord who revives. He not only condescends, He not only promises wonderful help, but He's the God who revives His people. Elisha died, they buried him, and in the raiding bands from Moab were coming in the spring of the year, and they're burying a man. We don't know who these people were that were burying him. We don't know who the man was. Suddenly, they spy this band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. This would be a hewn-out piece of rock, something similar to what Jesus was buried in. They take him in, and in order to get away from the raiders, they dump the body in a hurry. And lo and behold, look at verse 21 again. What happens? When the man was let down, he touched the bones of Elisha, he revived, and stood on his feet. This is absolutely amazing, isn't it? A dead man comes back to life. Now, think about what this was illustrative of. Why, at this particular point in history, would God cause this one man to come back to life through His miraculous power? Why would it be? Well, you remember that Elisha had served following Elijah, and that the two of them had ministered the Word of God for many years. And the people of God had seen the power of God through those prophets for a long time. And now, even Elisha was dead. And the question for the people of God might be this: if Elisha is gone, is the Word of God, is the power of God gone from our presence? And God's very clear answer through this miracle is no. Here's the man who was the prophet, who was the mouthpiece of God. His body had no special or miraculous powers, but God gives this to the people to show them that though his messenger may be gone, the power of his word to revive and to change is not gone. His work is not dependent upon a certain person, but his word has the power to revive and to bring people back from the dead. And it's certainly a foreshadowing, isn't it, of Jesus Christ, that one whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that Jesus should be held by the grave. He couldn't be held by it. And he raised him up, and he will raise us up as well as his people. Now think about this. For those who were in captivity, several hundred years after these events, they would have been reading these words, perhaps wondering, is it possible for us as a nation to live again? Is it possible for us to have the promises restored? And here, with this miracle, God gives a very real promise. Yes, the prophet may be dead, but the word is not dead, because I'm not dead. We don't serve a God who is the God of the dead, but of the what? Of the living. And he makes people come to life by his word. Now think about this particular case. A couple of implications from this particular case. There's the individual nature of the revival that God works that we see here. It's a particular man. We don't even know his name, but one particular person is brought back to life. He didn't have to be the king. He's simply anybody. And God brings him life. God brings life not simply to those who are in high places, but to the people who may feel like nobody's in particular. God often does that in the Scripture. He doesn't name people for us because he wants us to see that this could be anyone. Another thing for you to see from this, another implication, is the unconditional nature of this man being brought back to life. Now think about this. Put yourself in the shoes of that man. Yeah, you were sick and you died. And your friends are going to bury you, and they take you into a grave. You fall on Elisha's bones and you pop back to life. What are you going to tell your friends? You can tell them what happened, but when someone asks you, well, why did you get brought back from the dead? What are you going to answer? You know, it wasn't like he could say, well, you know, I was a pretty special dead person. He's a sinner. We're dead in our sins. When we're in that condition, there's nothing we can do to bring life. It can only be by the word and by the power of God that life comes. It was undeserved on the part of this man. And yet the Lord was pleased to bring him life. Have you ever thought about why the Lord has brought you life spiritually? Your answer is the same as this man's, isn't it? I don't really know. God was just pleased to do it. He sent his word and his spirit, and he woke me up. And what we're to learn from this passage is that it really is the word of God that brings life. It's not conditioned upon our life. It's not conditioned upon our deeds, but it is the word that brings life. And we too receive this life. God has given us his word. He's given us the word incarnate in his son, Jesus Christ. And now we're reminded in Colossians 2:13 through 15 that you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. By the word and by the power of God, we have been brought to life. And now you are made alive in Jesus. You don't have to be like Joash or like Jehoahaz. The Lord has made you alive. And so, we as the people of God need to remember that we have been brought to life. We have touched the bones of Elisha, as it were. And we've been made alive, which ought to make us want to do what with the arrows? Empty the quiver, because you're alive. And as we pray for other people, what application do we have here? As we pray for our unbelieving friends, that they would come to know the living God. Well, as we pray, we recognize that we're figuratively dragging them to the tomb of Elisha. You ever think about this as you pray for people? You're dragging them to the tomb of Elisha. They're dead spiritually. You can't do anything about it. But what you can do is you can take your friends and you can throw their dead bodies on Elisha. You can throw them upon the Word of God. And that Word of God can do what? Make them pop to life. What a beautiful picture and promise we have here. That God, who condescends to even sinful people here, who gives us His promises, He also restores. He brings life. He doesn't leave people in the state of these kings who continually go to follow the other gods. So we have this story, and then we see a little bit of why in these closing verses. Haziel, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and regarded them. Why? Because of His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not yet destroy them or cast them from His presence. And it goes on in verses 24 and 25 to say that indeed Joash did three times defeat the cities. But what's the reason for all of this? Well, the reason is because those pilings go so deep. The faithfulness of God extends not simply back to chapter 10, verse 30. How far back do those promises extend? Well, here in verse 23, what does it say? It's because of the covenant that He made, that He gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, this salvation, this life is brought not because of anything these people did. It comes in our day not because of anything that you do, but because of the covenant promises of God. And what God wants you to do is to look at the depth of His faithfulness. You drove across bridges on your way to church here, and those pilings went who knows how deep, maybe a few yards, maybe a lot farther than that. But right now there's a bridge being constructed over the Pitt River in British Columbia. There's a lot of sand and a lot of silt, and they are building a new bridge with pilings that go to 100 meters deep. 325 plus feet deep. They've got to go that deep to hit something that is firm and will hold the bridge in place for years and years and years so that people can pass over it. We don't see those on the surface. We don't see the faithfulness of God that goes back forever on the surface of some of these passages. But here in verse 23, what God wants you to do is He wants you to see that the life that He brings is based not simply on things that are happening in the here and now, but He wants you to stand in Southfield, and He wants you to gaze down at those pilings, to see just how deep they go. They go back to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And yet they don't even find a firm foundation there in terms of time. How far back do they continue to go? Well, they continue to go back to eternity past. They have no end because our salvation, this life that He brings, is rooted in the eternal nature of God Himself. And that ought to make us rejoice. It ought to make us want to serve this God who revives all over again. Because we see how deep and how rich His faithfulness is. And because of that, we can know that He's going to keep hearing us. He's going to keep condescending. He's going to keep giving His promises to His people to give them strength to go through life. And He's going to keep reviving. And if you catch the initials there, it's CPR, only it's not a cardiopulmonary resuscitation. This is eternal life that he's giving to his people. We can be sure of it because the anchors go so deep. And we can rejoice and we can long to obey him and long to taste of that life that will continue forevermore. This man came to life and yet he died again. And yet it's just a picture, isn't it? Just a sampling of what it will be like for us when we're brought to life at the last day in Jesus Christ, never to die again, but to live with him forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you're a God who gives life. You breathe life into your people. Lord, we confess that we are a stubborn and a stiff-necked people all too often. Lord, we confess that we are too much like Jehoahaz. We come to you and we see you as some sort of a vending machine. We want to put in a simple prayer and get relief of some sort. We confess that we're too much like Joash. We pay some respect to your word, but we don't really want to obey all too often. And yet, Lord, we thank you that your promises, that your word isn't dead. It's not dead here for any person who would believe in you, but it brings life. And so, Lord, our prayer is that you would bring life in our midst, that you, Lord, would make dead bones in this congregation to live. Lord, that you would give us grace to obey you with vigor and with strength. And then, Lord, that in all of that, we would delight in the reason for your salvation, the reason for your promises, the reason that you hear our prayers. It's because you've made these promises from eternity past. You've revealed them through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through the other saints and the prophets in the Old Testament, men like Elisha. And you brought it to fulfillment in your Son, the Lord Jesus. So, Lord, we pray that you would give us a great delight as we recount your promises, and then that you would give us great energy and zeal to continue to call upon your name and to obey you with vigor, resting upon your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.